Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Philippians chapter 1. We are going to begin at verse 27 and we will read down through the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul is writing to exhort the Philippian Christians and he says these things. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. Please be seated. The life that you and I live will do one of two things. It will either bring glory to God or it will bring shame on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is exhorting you and me through this letter to the Philippians to live your life in such a way that your life will match the glories of the gospel that saves you. In other words, he wants your life to match what you believe and what you say. But know this, that when you do that, when your life does match the gospel, when you live an open Christian life, you will encounter persecution. And so Paul's beginning to talk about that. He'll go on to talk about that further in this letter. And what he wants you to understand here in this passage is that such persecution for the Christian faith says something about you, and it says something about the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he begins by exhorting you to live as a citizen of heaven, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He wants you to live in a particular way. He wants you to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Literally, what he says is this: only worthily of the gospel of Christ, act as a citizen. Now, it's something of a play on words of what he's going to say later on in chapter 3, verse 20. Later on, he's going to use this same term to say, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, what the ESV translates as manner of life is in the Greek a term that's full of meaning. It's related to the Greek term for city, polis. And to understand that, what you need to understand is that for the Greeks, a polis was not only a city, it was a city-state. And it was a community. And so all of these ideas are packed into what the Apostle Paul is saying, because the word carries with it the idea of a particular kind of citizenship. A citizen of a certain city acts in a certain way, and he shows his citizenship by his conduct. And so citizens in those days of Athens would be known as citizens of Athens. It was a city-state. People who lived in Athens would know one another and they would support one another. They would have certain obligations toward one another. There would be obligations that a citizen has toward others of his community, and he would live by certain rules in relationship to others. Now, you'll recall that the Philippians lived in a city that was a Roman city. It had become a Roman colony. What actually had happened was there was a civil war between Octavius and Antony, and Antony and his soldiers lost, and Octavius won, and the soldiers who followed Antony were given a place to live. It was Philippi. They were given the city, and because they were Roman soldiers, even though they had lost their part in this civil war, they still remained Roman citizens, and the colony, the city of Philippi, became a Roman city. And that meant that everybody there was a Roman by decree of the Roman government. And that meant that every free man who was born in Philippi by birth became a Roman citizen. The slaves didn't, but all the free men did. And that meant that if you were a citizen of Philippi, you were exempt from Roman taxes. They had a pretty good deal back then. If you were a citizen of Rome, you didn't pay taxes. All the foreigners did. Everybody they conquered paid taxes. But if you were a citizen, you didn't have to. And you were governed by Roman law. In fact, this was the argument that the people in Philippi used against Paul and Silas. You remember, Paul and Silas had come to Philippi. They didn't find lots of Jews there. There was no synagogue there. You had to have 10 Jewish families in order to have a synagogue. There weren't that many in Philippi. And so Paul found a number of Jewish women and God-fearers who were meeting outside the city walls at the river, and he went down there and he preached the gospel to them, and that's where Lydia was converted, and that's where many of the followers of Christ came from. But also remember that as Paul went about the city, he was followed about by a young slave girl who had a demon, and she was a fortune teller, and she began to follow them and annoy Paul by saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are preaching to you a way of salvation." And so finally, Paul one day turned to her and rebuked the demon and drove it out of her. And when that happened, she lost the ability to tell fortunes, and that means that she lost the ability to make money for her masters, and they got upset. They were upset, and so they dragged Paul and Silas before the magistrates there in Philippi, and rather than say, "These men have affected the bottom line of our enterprise," rather than say, we've been hurt economically by what these men have done, they used Roman law in this way. They said, when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." So they used Roman law. They said, "We're Roman citizens, and what they're proclaiming, we can't do. We can't believe." So they're using the law to try to have these men imprisoned because they have been hurt economically. But they're very proud. The Philippians were proud of their Roman heritage. So what Paul does is he calls on them, the Philippians, and he calls on you and me in the same way to realize that we have a more important citizenship and a more important heritage. We're Americans. We were born in this country. We're proud of that. The Philippians were Romans. They were born in Philippi. They were proud to be Romans. And yet, the thing that we need to remember is that as Christians, our primary citizenship is in heaven. He's going to deal with that in chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our heritage is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that every Christian ought to realize, no matter what country you're born in, no matter what your political background might happen to be, no matter what language you speak or time period you live in, your citizenship is in heaven and your heritage is the gospel. Now, that has meaning for the way you and I live every single day. You and I are to recognize, and Paul's going to deal with this later, that we are strangers here because we are citizens of another country. We are citizens of heaven. And so no matter what ties we have here, when we get to heaven, our citizenship is there. And it's there already in Christ. You're to lead a life, that means, right now, as Christians, that reflects well on your home country, which is heaven. You're to be known by that. Others should look at you, and they ought to be able to see in you people who live like those whose home is heaven. That's an important thing for us as believers in Christ. And so we're to live a life that is worthy of the gospel that saves us. You've been saved from sin, Paul says elsewhere. Don't wallow in it. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Act like it. You are to reflect well on the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Live a life that matches what you believe. Live a life that matches what you preach. Live a life that matches what the gospel says. Stand together also to advance the gospel. Paul advises the Philippians and us as well. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, he's talking to them, of course, I may hear from you that you are, and notice what he says to them, and this applies to us, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so he shows how our citizenship of heaven is worthy of the gospel and how it reveals itself. It reveals itself in the church by two things: unity in spirit and unity in purpose. Unity in spirit. He wants them, he wants you, me, to express unity in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are to stand firmly against the enemies of Christ, siding with fellow Christians against all others. This is an important thing. We side with believers in the Lord Jesus. Too often what happens is we Christians fight our brothers and sisters more vehemently than we do the real enemy, who is Satan and his followers. I remember hearing a sermon many years ago when I was in seminary where the pastor said, and it stuck with me, he said, We're soldiers in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are two things that we need to realize about that. Number one is every single one of us is a defector from the other side, and sometimes we get shot in the back. We have a tendency to be killed by friendly fire more than the fire of the enemy sometimes. And unfortunately, he's right about that. And so what Paul calls upon you and me to do is to express the same spirit as our brothers and sisters in the faith do by standing with them in the battle. That means that we also have a unity of purpose. And we're to express that as well. We stand shoulder to shoulder with fellow citizens, fellow Christians, in the battle against the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's got this picture of an ancient battlefield where the soldiers line up in a straight line and they've got their shields in front of them and they stand so close together with those shields practically interlocking and the spears stuck out that they are shoulder to shoulder and no one can get past them. And that's the picture that's given here. You stand shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Christ on the battle line. There's not to be any running. There's not to be any betrayal of those who are on your side as you strive with like-minded believers for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ against all enemies. Now, the enemy of Christ is your enemy, not fellow believers with whom you and I might disagree about things. And so, Christians, we ought to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder against those who would, for example, slaughter unborn babies, even though we might disagree with them, say, as to the mode of baptism. Surely, Christians in this country can stand shoulder to shoulder with believers in Iraq and elsewhere who are being persecuted to death for the sake of the gospel, even if we do not speak the same language or worship in the same kind of buildings. Because your citizenship demands unity of spirit and unity of purpose with other believers in Christ. And then he says in verse 28 that you're not to be frightened of the enemies of Christ. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. And he's beginning here to speak of persecution. It's a difficult thing to face persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ. But ultimately, it's something not to fear in light of the gospel. All your enemies can do, listen, all your enemies can do is kill you. That's all they can do. That's all they can do. They cannot take away your salvation, and they cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 8, I'm persuaded, I'm sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul knows that nothing that can be thrown at us can separate us from God. Nothing that that the enemy thinks can be launched against us can separate us from God. Can we die? Sure. Can we suffer before we die? Sure. Can anything separate us from God's love in Christ? No. That's what he's saying. This persecution then is not something that's unusual. It's not something brand new for believers. We suffer today. People are writing about the fact that there is an unprecedented persecution of Christians, and in one sense that is indeed true. But let's remember that throughout all of Christian history, believers in Christ have been persecuted. So it's not something new. The intensity might be a little bit new, but it's not new for a Christian to be persecuted to death. It's happened throughout history. Jesus even mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus says in his day, you know what, fellow believers, it's not new for you either. They persecuted the prophets long before you were born, he said in his day. And the same thing's true about us today. And so there's some things that are said about persecution here. Living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven brings about persecution. And what he says is persecution, first of all, is a sign of the enemies of Christ, their destruction. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, he writes. Persecution's a sign. The word means proof or evidence or demonstration of two things. It's a sign of the destruction that will come upon the enemies of Christ. And here destruction means eternal damnation. There's nothing less than that he's talking about. And it is a sign of your salvation. We'll see that in a second. The fact that they continue to persecute believers indicates that they do not know Christ or the gospel. The things that they do to believers only serve to add up indictments against them on the day of judgment. So the more they persecute believers, the more they're adding to their own destruction, the more they're adding evidence and proof of their hatred of Christ, and the more they're piling up evidence to condemn themselves. Think of those who vehemently oppose Christians and our biblical view of marriage today. Their opposition only serves to add fuel to the fires of hell that burn them unless they repent. Persecution is also a sign of your salvation. Paul says. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but it's a clear sign of your salvation and that from God. Persecution is a sign of your salvation. Think about that for a minute. It's not the way we want to approach it. It's not what we want to think about, but it's true. Persecution is a sign of your salvation. It serves to provide evidence not only of the hatred of the enemies of Christ, but also evidence of your salvation, Christian. If you're being persecuted for your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just because of something that you said or did sinfully, and we can sometimes be persecuted because of stupid things that we say and do, that does happen. But if you're being persecuted, as Jesus said, on my account, then that is evidence of salvation. Jesus also mentioned it in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Okay, so it's not an unusual thing. Jesus went to great lengths to explain to his disciples and to us, the world isn't going to like you. The world is going to hate you. But guess what? Number one, it hated me first. That's the reason it hates you. And number two, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Jesus has. He's won. He's won the victory. So if you stand for Christ and the gospel, do not be surprised if you're hated and persecuted by the world. Christians in our country today face ridicule and scorn and financial losses because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens. There are people who don't get hired because they're Christians. There are people that get fired because they're Christians. You look at people who have taken the stand, like the photographer who didn't want to photograph a homosexual marriage, a homosexual wedding, or the baker who didn't want to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding, or the people who didn't want to rent their property for a homosexual wedding. In every one of those cases, courts in this country have imposed financial fines upon these people to either drive them out of business or to force them to do what is now being considered to be politically correct. Now, that's bad, and I don't agree with that, but let's also put it in perspective in one sense by thinking of what our brothers and sisters are facing overseas. They're facing torture. They're facing imprisonment. And they're facing death for Christ. And so we can praise the Lord that those things have not come to our shore yet. Does that mean they will never come here? I don't know. I am neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet. But they could. And so we have to be aware that persecution may come. It may increase. And in every instance where there is persecution for the sake of Christ, there is evidence of your having received salvation from the Lord. You're being persecuted for your faith. If you stand firm and will not back down, then you are receiving persecution for the sake of Christ. And now's the hard part. Persecution is a gift from God. 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, that's great, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You see, that's the hardest part for folks to understand, that persecution is actually a good gift from God for His people. If it's a gift from God, it's a good gift. Does it hurt? Oh, yeah. You've been granted the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Just as you have been granted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says also, you have also been granted the gift of suffering persecution for His name's sake. So, here's the hard thing Christians have to do. You and I have to look upon persecution as a gift of God bestowed on you for your good. Ouch. That hurts when you think about it. It's evidence, not of lack of salvation. There's some folks that might think, oh, if things are going badly for me, then God's displeased with me. Well, no, not necessarily. It may be that things are going badly for you because you're suffering persecution for the sake of the gospel. It's evidence of possession of salvation through faith in Christ, not of lack of salvation. And what that means for you and me is that when you're being persecuted, remember, you're engaged in the same conflict that Paul had when he was engaged with enemies at Rome or at Philippi. You're in conflict with the enemies of Christ who wish your destruction, but the persecution that they level at you only serves to bring their own destruction. They may kill you in the meantime, yeah, that's true. But it only serves to add to their eternal destruction. So, while you stand side by side with believers throughout history who have sought to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ over all the earth, remember, the enemy will not win. Why? Because Christ has already won. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, he said. And he's done it through the cross. He's done it through the gospel. He's done it through his life and death and resurrection. Victory is assured because Christ has already won. So look upon persecution as an opportunity to show that your true citizenship is in heaven, that you are a godly representative of that kingdom, and that you are joyful to suffer for the one who suffered for you to make you a citizen of his kingdom through his righteousness and his shed blood. Let's pray. Lord, these are really hard things. None of us wants persecution. None of us desires persecution. And yet, Father, we know that in Scripture here that will come and that it is a sign of salvation and that from you. Father, may we look upon things like that. When we stand for the gospel of Christ and we are opposed, let us not tremble and fear and crumble, but let us stand firmly upon that gospel, knowing what that means, that the persecution comes for the sake of Christ, and that we are citizens of another realm, citizens of heaven, and we suffer persecution for the sake of the one who has brought us there. Bless us in all things to honor Christ, we pray, through his holy name. Amen.